We are wrapping up our summer sermon series today, obviously, as we start Habakkuk next week. We've been looking at letters from Dad over the summer, three often overlooked small letters in the New Testament that don't get a lot of fanfare, but are very important for us. We have looked at Philemon and Jude, and obviously we are in Titus right now. Titus is a letter that was written by Paul to a church planter in Crete. He is serving a church in an area a lot like the Las Vegas Strip. It is a brutal area. There is a lot of difficult things that are going on around him, and Paul gives Titus some everyday theology. He explains for him how the gospel affects and alters his everyday life. And Paul started in the very beginning, if you remember back to the first message, by telling us who Titus is, but who all of us are because of Jesus, as our identity is now as slaves of Jesus Christ, and that our responsibility is to live on God's mission and to disciple other people. We don't simply exist for ourselves. We're not here for our own benefit or for our own purposes, but we are here for God's glory and God's purposes, and we're to be motivated by the hope of eternal life that he has given to us to live for the sake of others. And then we also learned about gospel leadership. Paul told Titus to establish biblical elders in the church. And why do elders exist? We talked about this several weeks ago. It is not to make you happy. It is not to be your elected officials to represent you. And they're not to be your priests. But elders exist to disciple you in the gospel. They exist to demonstrate to you the power of the gospel in their own lives. They exist to defend the gospel, specifically in the church, that we would never replace it, never misuse it, never ignore it, never lose it. 2 weeks ago, Dave shared about how a gospel community is important, that we're a family on a mission, that the gospel enables holy living in each one of us, and we are to learn and to grow together as we fellowship with one another, different kinds of people, older men teaching young men, older women teaching younger women, all of us working together on God's mission. And last week, Vox taught us about gospel labor, how we are to be motivated by the gospel in our work, to honor those who are over us, our bosses, our employers, and to respect those who are under us, our employees, and to display Jesus to those around us as we labor in a distinctive way, something that nobody else does, very unique, for the glory of God and for the sake of his mission. So that brings us to the end of Titus chapter 3. 2 years ago, a man from Arroyo Grande, California, was recognized as Citizen of the Year. I don't know exactly what qualifies you to be Citizen of the Year, but this particular man was a graduate of the local high school. He was an accomplished realtor. He was involved in the community, and then he was the president of the Rotary Club. So you can imagine the shock 1 year later when the Citizen of the Year was arrested for a crime against a child. What does it mean to be a good citizen? Apparently, the standards are pretty low. If you asked Kelly, a sixth grade student from Santa Clarita, she says, it is simple. Being a good citizen is looking after and caring for the place you live, recycling water bottles, volunteering and donating food to the shelter. That's a good citizen. Wikipedia says that a good citizen is someone who obeys the laws of the country, contributes to society, and participates in the public affairs with wisdom. The wisdom part probably gets a lot of people. The U.S. Citizenship and Immigration Services says that a good citizen feels a strong commitment to country, utilizes their freedom to become successful, industrious, responsible, and is not a burden on society, but rather defends their society and country if necessary. Being a good citizen doesn't maybe seem all that hard, unless, of course, you're a citizen of another country as well. Like, how does a citizen of another country or nation balance such a pursuit while simultaneously being a citizen of this country? When their allegiances, in a sense, are divided, how can I be a good citizen of the United States while I'm simultaneously holding a citizenship in the Philippines, or in Canada, or in Iraq? For most of you, it's probably not a problem. Most of you don't have dual citizenship any particular place. But if you're a follower of Jesus, you do have dual citizenship. You're a citizen in the U.S. of A., allegiant, patriotic, and committed. But more importantly, you're a citizen of the kingdom of Jesus. And how do followers of Jesus balance the two? How do we be good, productive citizens in society here and be good, productive citizens for the kingdom of Jesus that we cannot see around us? And so today, as we wrap up our study in Titus, we want to focus our attention on gospel citizenship, specifically related to our interaction with those outside the church. Understanding that if we are the disciples of Jesus, we will be motivated and empowered and transformed by the gospel to be good citizens in the world around us, even while we simultaneously hold dual citizenship in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. So if you have a copy of the Bible, you can turn to Titus chapter 3. If you don't have one, the words are on the screen behind me in red. And follow along as we look at the verses together, beginning in verse 3. I want you to see first that the gospel is the motivation, empowerment, and example to be the best dual citizens of this nation. Look at verse 3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Now, verse 3 begins with the word for, which indicates that he's basing what he's saying on something he's already said in verses 1 and 2. So everything he's going to say from 3 to 15 connects to what we haven't read in verse 1 and 2. We'll come back to that in just a second. Paul does the same thing in chapter 2 about labor. He gives a motivation for good being a good worker. He says he wants you to be a good worker, not because it's the right thing to do, but because the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to people. So working well for the glory of God, being a good worker, is rooted in the gospel. Paul is showing us what the motivation here is for being a good citizen is. And so Paul is going to highlight the ethical and practical change of a life that is affected by the gospel of grace in verses 1 and 2. But he wants us to be amazed by the amazing grace of God and by the gospel and the transforming power of it that affects us as citizens as well. This is so important in our culture because if you listen to many in the church, people, the Christians, are angry people. We're angry at society, at culture, the attack on the family, terrorism, child abuse, the Supreme Court, government. We're angry people as citizens. And therefore, when we're angry, we don't then conduct ourselves as the kind of citizens that God wants us to be here because we're bitterly angry at everyone. And if you were honest, you probably admit that you're angry too. The anger is often revealed in harsh rhetoric towards others. It's revealed in boycotts and revolts and wringing our hands and saying, I'm done with this place. Have you ever wished or wanted someone to go to hell? We probably don't think we would, but how many of us had said that to somebody? You know, they do something to you. Go to hell. That's anger. That's anger overwhelming in our hearts that says, I am done with this person. I want them to receive the judgment of God. But if that's how we view outsiders, if that's how we view people that are different from us, if that's how we view people that frustrate us, the lost people around us in the country that we're in, how are we ever going to show them the love of Christ? How are we ever going to share with them the gospel if we want them to go to hell because of our anger? That's the kind of thing I think that Paul wants to address. And the best remedy to this kind of anger, the best remedy to resentment to all the people around you is to remember who you once were. They do evil because they're evil. We hate it. In part, because we think that we were never evil. But if you're a follower of Jesus, you have a grace story to tell. You have a story of grace that God is working in your life. And the story of your grace did not begin when you trusted in Jesus. Your grace story began when you were first brought into this world. And your beginning was one of lostness and hopelessness. Paul says in verse 3, we were once foolish. It's another way of saying that you were spiritually inept or spiritually stupid, essentially. You had no idea what was going on. Romans 1 tells us that. We hated the light and we loved the darkness. That's stupid. That's foolishness. Why would you do that? It doesn't make any sense. And even when we were smart enough to know what God wanted and what God says, we were disobedient. Even when we knew it was right, we didn't want to do it. We're led astray, he says, slaves to passions and filled with hate. Paul describes our condition much the same way in Ephesians chapter 2, except he describes it in a shortened version. He says, you were spiritually dead. We were a mess. Now, we like to skip over these kinds of verses in the Bible, and in part, it's because we tend to think that we were never like that. Like, those are the really bad people, but we aren't really all that bad. We're just damaged. We're just misunderstood. We just have a little problem. We don't think we're that evil. And the other reason that we like to skip over those things is we think that we know it enough already, and we think this isn't a good thing to dwell on such harsh realities. We don't want to be discouraged and depressed all the time, so we should not ever think about who we once were. But you and I will never appreciate the gospel and the cross if we don't regularly understand and remind ourselves of our depravity and condition before we ever met Jesus. Charles Spurgeon says this great quote. He says, too many people think lightly of sin, and therefore they think lightly of their Savior. He who has stood before his God, convicted and condemned with the rope around his neck, is the man to weep for joy when he is pardoned, to hate the evil which has been forgiven him, and to live to the honor of the Redeemer by whose blood he has been cleansed. You were, spiritually speaking, a mess. You were hopeless. You were dead. And we call that the bad news of the gospel. Without the bad news of the gospel, the good news doesn't sound all that good. The wages of your sin is death. You deserve the judgment of God. You deserve what you want other people to get. That's what you deserve. But then look at verse 4. He says, but. Could there be a greater preposition in the English language? We were hopelessly lost and evil and dead, but God. There are no greater words together in all of life. He says, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. The main verb in verses 4 through 8 is God saved us. He saved us. That's the verb. That's the mitigating factor there. We were dead in sins, but God saved us. And why does he do that? He tells us in verse 5 why he does this. Or verse 4 and 5, he says, is it because we're good? Is it because we have goodness in us? Is it because we have potential? No. He says, it is because God is loving and kind. That's why he saves us. It's not because of who we are. It's not because of works that we have done. It's because of him. When we were at our worst, God showed us mercy. God is the only actor in the drama of salvation. If you read Paul carefully here, I did not do my best. God did not grade on a curve. He did not give me a second chance to make a good first impression. God did it all. If you notice, if you read verse 3, when he's talking about all of our sinfulness, God is nowhere mentioned. And if you look at verse 4, we are nowhere mentioned. It's all him. My part in the plan of salvation is the sin that made salvation necessary. God's part is everything else. God saves. You might say, well, but I got to be good, right? I've got to try hard, right? I've got to do my part. No, from start to finish, from beginning to end, salvation is a work of God. It is a miraculous gift. You were dead and you woke up alive. That's miraculous. And how does God save us? Look at verse 5 again, the second half of verse 5. It says, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom God poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. It starts with the Father's mercy. The gospel starts with the Father, but it continues with the Spirit of God giving us new life. He says, you were dead, so you've got to be reborn in order to be saved. We were not alive people trying to live better. We were dead people who needed to be alive. And so God sends the Spirit, and the Spirit works through Jesus so that we can be made alive and justified by His grace and become heirs of God the Father. We are justified because Jesus got what we deserve on the cross. We deserve judgment. Jesus gets all of that. And in the justification, we then get what Jesus deserves. Jesus deserves a reward. He gets our sin, and we get a reward, eternal life. But even more so, we get an even greater reward than that. I know you think, well, what could be better than eternal life? But what the text says is that we get something greater. We get the presence of God in us. We are given God's presence, not based on what we did, but on how good Jesus is. And how good is Jesus? Jesus deserves all the presence of God. And so what does God do? He gives us all of His presence right now. As a follower of Jesus, you have the presence of God in you. Wherever you go, wherever you spend life, wherever you work, God is with you 100% of the time. Think of it like being in a desert. It's dry, you're tired, and you're thirsty. You don't deserve a glass of water because you're a sinner. But God gives you water. But He does not just give you a drop. You don't deserve the presence of God because you're a sinner, but He does not just give you a drop. He gives His presence not like a full cup, but He gives His presence like standing under a waterfall. You are completely overwhelmed and filled up beyond your comprehension with the presence of God. The presence of God in your life, I think, is directly related to how you view how much Jesus is worth. If Jesus is only worth a little, then the presence of God is minimal to you. But if Jesus deserves everything, then the presence of God is insurmountable in value and in presence to you. Now, Paul's description of the gospel is odd because we don't normally talk about the gospel in this way. God, Spirit, Jesus. We don't think of it like that. We always talk about the gospel in this way. God is merciful, Jesus saves, and the Spirit works. And that's how most of us even will describe the gospel in our own lives. Tim Chester says, people answer the question of how they're saved like this. I read the Bible, decided it was true, and decided to believe in Jesus. I saw lives of Christians. I heard the message. I decided to follow Jesus myself. I love God because of all He's done for me, so I decided to be baptized. All these descriptions are true from our perspective. But in every case, the reality, what's really going on behind the scenes that you don't yet fully realize, is that there was something happening beforehand. If you decided the Bible was true, it was because the Spirit of God opened your eyes to see that it was true. If you decided that Jesus was worth following, it is because the Spirit of God revealed to you the beauty of Jesus Christ. If you decided to believe in the gospel, it is because God revealed the magnitude of your sin and the power of the gospel to you. You see, we see Father, Son, Spirit in history because that's how it plays out. But the experience of our lives is Father, Spirit, Jesus. Because that is how He saves. That's the work of God in our lives. And what Paul is describing is this renewing of life. This experience that you have in the gospel is a picture of what God is going to do in all of creation. He's renewing all things. God promised to renew all of creation, culture, community, politics. And here's the amazing thing about the gospel. What God has promised to do in the future, he has already done in you. You are a first fruit of the resurrection and the transformation of the world and eternity. What is happening in you, James says, of his own will, God brought us forth by the word of truth that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. The beginning of the new creation. I don't know if you ever feel like God is mean to you or not gracious to you. But if you ever feel like that, read this passage over and over and over again. You want to know how kind God is to you? There is nothing more that God could have given to us because he's given us everything in Jesus. There's nothing more that God could have done for us because he's done everything for us through Jesus. There is nothing more that God could have promised us because he has promised us everything in Jesus. And he does all this for people who are foolish and resentful and mean and dead. That's what God does for you. We have to know this. We have to be motivated by this reality. We have to be changed and empowered by it. Martin Luther says the imperatives of the Bible always flow out of the indicatives. Now, since it's been a while since some of you have been in English class in high school, imperatives are commands, right? They are what you are to do. Indicatives are statements of fact. And so before the gospel ever tells you what to do or how to behave, it tells you who you are and to behold something of what God has done for you in Jesus. That becomes the motivation. And that's what Paul wants us to understand, to motivate us, to excite us as citizens in a fallen world, in a sinful nation around people that it's hard to love and at times that we get angry with. Remember God's mercy and God's kindness to you. Remember the work of Jesus for you. Remember that you are actually citizens of another kingdom. Remember the gospel. We are to see the unbelieving world through this lens, the humility, the gentleness, the compassion, the generosity of the gospel. So now let's go back to verses 1 and 2, because that's going to change how we look at this. We see two things here. Paul wants us to be citizens who demonstrate the gospel to our civil authority. Verse 1, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. Paul wants you to submit to the government for the glory of God. Because the government is a part of God's overall order of human society. The false teacher said, listen, don't submit to the government. Don't listen to the rulers. Don't do what they say. Just do whatever you want. Ignore them. But the gospel creates a people who are zealous for good works. And a people who are intrinsically by nature now ready to obey authority. And because we understand that the authority of the government is ultimately under the authority of Jesus Christ, then we are commanded to submit to the authority around us, to respect and honor and obey them. And Paul says, remind them. It's an ongoing verb, meaning we have to continually remind ourselves because we are continually tempted not to obey. So we have to remind ourselves often. Your submission to the government is directly related to whether or not you believe Jesus King. Even this week, my wife challenged me as we were driving back from Florida. I was doing 77 down I-95. And she said to me, do you not realize that you are just willfully breaking the law? Do you even care? Now listen, it doesn't matter that I think the law is foolish. It doesn't matter that speed doesn't kill. It doesn't matter that it makes no sense that the same speed limit on 495 is the same speed limit driving to Calverton. It's an issue of authority. Am I willfully willing to say I will reject the authority that's around me and do whatever I want? If you regularly do that, your problem is not with the authority of this world. Your problem is with Jesus. The gospel motivates us to listen and submit and obey our authorities. Some of you are saying, well, wait a minute, Brooke, what happens if the government goes too far? Now, so far, that hasn't happened. But what happens if it does? Then ultimately, our allegiance is to Jesus, not to Caesar, right? Ultimately, we submit to him. But not everything that we revolt against is a gospel issue. This is one of the things that I'm trying to wrestle with, even as I understand history and as I understand what happens in the world. I love the Second Amendment, but it's not a gospel issue. I hate high taxes. But it's not a gospel issue. I despise Common Core. It's not a gospel issue. The silencing of our preaching, the sanctity of life, religious liberty, those are gospel issues. But much of what we revolt against and protest against and debate about and argue about, those aren't gospel issues. We have to remember that when we do fight, we don't fight with swords and with guns. We fight with the Word of God. Jesus did not give Peter the sword. He took it away from him. Islam fights with the sword. Christianity does not fight with the sword. We fight with mercy. We fight with love. We fight with the Word of God. We are to be ready, he says, for every good work, being citizens in our community, serving on the civic association, being foster or adoptive parents, working in hospitals, blessing the poor and needy, helping people around us. For every good work, we're to be ready by submitting to our authority. We are to be good and productive, obedient citizens who make an impact on this society and country. And to be clear, it is not because we want our society to be great again. God may not want us to be great again, but he wants us to be obedient. And he wants us to lead, and he wants us to submit, and he wants us to listen. And he wants us to see and know that through Jesus Christ, we can be the salt and the light of the earth. But second, not only are citizens to demonstrate the gospel life to our civil authority, we are to demonstrate, we are to practice the gospel life to our neighbors. He says in verse 2, speak evil of no one, avoid quarreling, be gentle, and show perfect courtesy towards all people. Our interaction with those who do not know the gospel is to be kind. Why? Because God was kind to us. That's the motivation. He showed us mercy and kindness, so be kind to people. Will the people around you deserve it all the time or ever? Probably not. You might say, well, my neighbor's a jerk. My teacher's dishonest. My friend hurt me. Those things might be true. But when you were dead in your sins, you were all those things and more. Some of you are still those things, but that's a whole other discussion. God showed you kindness, not when you deserved it, but when you were dead. So God says, show kindness to people. The gospel motivates us to do that. We don't speak evil of other people because of the gospel. We certainly shouldn't say unkind things or gossipy things about other people. Some of us, though, need to check our Facebook pages because you're speaking evil about a friend or about a stranger who tailgated you on 25 or the president or the governor or ISIS. God says, speak evil of no one. What about the terrorists? No one. No one. James says that we fight because we don't get what we want. But the gospel tells us we've gotten everything we need, so we don't need to fight anymore. There's no reason to fight. Instead, we can show compassion and kindness. Well, what about the other political party? Show kindness to all people. What about the Muslims in my neighborhood? Show kindness to all people. What about the gay couple that lives next door to me? Show kindness to all people. What about Hillary or Donald? Show kindness to all people. We are a country of rights. As citizens, we love our rights. Men and women fought and died to give us these rights. But we have to remember that Jesus didn't die for our rights. Jesus died for your sins. And his gospel demonstrated and calls us to be a people who willingly defer to others and give up our rights for the sake of the gospel. Are you motivated to be a good neighbor? And finally, Paul wants us to be citizens who communicate the gospel life to our church. He comes back to the church at the end. He's talking about outsiders, and he comes back to the church. He says, this is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for all people, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way. See, they lack nothing. Let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, there it is again, so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. There are three things that Paul insists here. He insists in the gospel first. He says, listen, it is easy to preach and teach or communicate a works religion, a rule-based theology, but that is not the gospel that saved. It is not a gospel that transforms. It does not produce holiness. Dave Kleppen said, the gospel alone enables holy living. We must insist on the gospel of grace. Jesus plus nothing is what Paul says. To our lost neighbors, but also to our church, emphasizing the kindness and the mercy of God, the redemption through the saving work of Jesus alone, rebirth by the Spirit alone, justification by grace through faith alone. Paul says this is profitable. If the elders of Temple Baptist Church ever preach a different gospel, find a new church. If we start getting up on Sundays and tell you, here are the 10 ways that you can live a better life. Here are the 5 ways to make God happy with you. Here is the way that God wants you to live your best life now. If that's what we start saying, go find another church. Only the gospel is profitable. The gospel changes everything. It's the only thing that is profitable. Paul says, avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, and arguments. Some of us get hung up on world events going on around us. Is this prophecy? Is it not prophecy? Paul says, avoid that. Focus on the gospel. Others like to talk about dates and numbers in the Bible. Well, listen, Brooke, if you take the number of the tribes of Israel and divide it by 3 and multiply it by pi, then you will get the date of the... Paul says, avoid that. Focus on the gospel. Focus on how the gospel changes things, how it affects your arguments, how it affects your opinions, how it affects your thoughts and your actions. He says, insist on the gospel. And then he says, second, insist on unity in the gospel. He says, there are some who cause division. This can hurt the church. So speak to them in love and mercy. And then speak to them again in kindness and grace. And then they won't repent. Take them out of the church and remove them. Because the unity of the body is critical. A person who insists, espouses, or demands a false gospel, a half gospel, a partial gospel, or a 95% pure gospel doesn't know the gospel. Protect the unity of the church. And then finally, he says, insist on service in the gospel. He says, see that Zenas and Apollos lack nothing. Serve them. Serve people. Help others in need, he says. Serve them. See to it that others learn the gospel life. Serve them. When we're motivated by the gospel, when we are focused on the gospel, when we are living the gospel life, we are attentive and humble and loving and caring towards those in the life of the church because we readily are aware of the kindness and mercy that God has already shown to us even when we were at our worst. Some of you, if I ask you today, how does God accept you? You believe it is based on what you do or not do. Good works, religious effort, avoiding bad things. If you're intrinsically good, perhaps that might be of some help, but your problem is that you are not good enough. The problem is you're not good at all. The problem is that you are dead in sin. There is no confidence, no hope, no salvation apart from Jesus Christ. The only hope for you, the only hope for anyone is to be found in Jesus, to know God's kindness and his mercy, to see what Jesus Christ did on the cross and in his resurrection for you. And it is only found in what the Spirit does, giving you life and transforming your heart. God invites you to turn away from the works, away from your best efforts, and to trust in God's best work for you. There you will have all the confidence you need. There you will have all the salvation you will ever need. There you will find the life that you have always needed. Some of you believe the gospel, but that is all it is. It is just belief. It is intellectual. It is just information. But the gospel was never intended to be information. It was intended to transform you. To realize that your life is not simply about you, but about others. To realize that you are to submit to authority around you. Some of you live in constant revolt against the authority in your thoughts and in your words and in your actions. You teach your children and your friends and your coworkers. Don't listen to the law. Don't listen to that person. God commands you to submit and honor those in civil authority. If you can't learn to do that, you will never learn to submit to Jesus. If your children can't learn to listen and submit to their teachers, they will never learn to submit to Jesus. No matter how many times they ask Jesus into their heart. Perhaps it is time that you spend less time griping and moaning about all that you do not like about what is going on in this country, and instead start getting involved and start serving and helping others and recognizing that the only change for this country that will ever matter is when the people in this country learn to trust in Jesus Christ. And maybe the best thing for the gospel in this country is not for this country to be great again, but for this country to be crushed. So that we recognize we need something other than government. We need something other than money. We need something other than our freedom. We need Jesus. Some of you are not that kind of a person. Let me say it again. Some of you are not a kind person. You speak evil of others, whether you know them or not. You quarrel with others. You insist on yourself over everyone else. You know, my wife has a reputation at DSS here in Suffolk County. And my wife's reputation is that she is the most kind and patient and caring person they have ever met. Now, that's sad in some ways because that means that there apparently is no other kind and generous and loving person in the foster care system. She's not argumentative. She's not angry. She's not proud or mean. That's how she displays the gospel. And people notice because it's different. Because you know the kindness of God, show the kindness to other people. Because you experience God's mercy, give mercy to other people. Because God served you in your weakest, serve other people. Because God is patient with you, be patient with people. You say, well, those people are unkind. They're mean, they hurt me, they're evil. Yes, yes, they are all those things, and so were you apart from Jesus. The only thing that's going to make them change is Jesus. And so you're now called to take that same mercy to them, not speaking unkind, not quarreling, not hating them, but being kind to everyone. It is time to take your eyes off of yourself and look around at the lostness of this town, of this city, of this nation, and say, how can I make an impact for the gospel by being kind and loving to the people around me? You know, some of you are thinking rightly about life and eternity with God, but you're not making an impact as a good citizen in this life. You know about the future, but you forget the present. God has transformed you now to bring glory to Him and to serve this place that they might know the gospel. And some of you spend so much time stirring up controversy over obscure biblical passages, over political events happening in other parts of the world, over signs that are happening in the heavens above, over the carpet color or the paint color. Let's just stir up controversy. You want to focus on all these unimportant things. Are we singing enough of the songs I like? Did the leaders of the church do what I wanted? How come the chairs are moved? Everybody's wondering. Paul doesn't want you to insist on those things. He wants you to insist on the gospel, to show grace and mercy and kindness to the people around you. If you're going to fight, don't fight about your politics or your rights or Common Core or taxes. Instead, fight about the gospel. This kind of life is in stark contrast to the lost humanity. The people that are apart from God are sinful. They're foolish. They're disobedient. They're evil. They're unkind. They're selfish. They're proud. They're dead. But disciples of Jesus are to demonstrate the same kindness and love to those people in society that God has shown to us. Making Christianity attractive, that by God's grace, men, women, and children might come to know Jesus because you live the gospel life and your work, in your school, in your community, in your neighborhood. The lyrics of that song that we sang at the very beginning are so poignant. If you missed it, come to church on time next week so that you can hear it. It says, released from my chains, I'm a prisoner no more. My shame was a ransom that he faithfully bore. He canceled my debt and he called me his friend. when death was arrested and my life began. Oh, your grace so free washes over me. You have made me new. Now life begins with you. It's your endless love pouring down on us. You have made us new. Now life begins with you. We're free. We're free. Forever we're free. Come join the song of all the redeemed. We're free. We're free forever. Amen. When death was arrested and your life began. God does not want us to keep ourselves away from the world, because he did not keep himself away from the world. We are to live in this world, in this culture, in this country, in our jobs, in our neighborhoods, in them, even though we are not like them, in a way that puts Jesus and the gospel on display so that every man and woman and child might come to know Jesus Christ. It is a missional life. It is a gospel life, and it is good news. Let's pray.